Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
As Dr. Strauss indicated, our chapel speaker is Dr. Dan Wallace, serves as professor of New Testament studies. He influences students across the country through his textbook on intermediate grammar, as well as mentoring and teaching you as students here on our own campus. Greek grammar has become a standard textbook in the English-speaking world. He's a senior editor of the NET Bible and co-editor of the NET Nestle Greek English Diglot, and has been a consultant on four different Bible translations. He works extensively in textual criticism, has founded the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, which is an institute with the initial purpose of preserving scripture by taking digital photographs of all known Greek New Testament manuscripts. The stories of how and where he finds those are just phenomenal. Dan is married to his wife, Patty. They have four adult sons, three daughters-in-law, one granddaughter, a beagle, a Labrador retriever, and in the midst of all of that, a cat. Join me as Dr. Dan Wallace comes this morning and welcome him.
Good morning.
Good morning.
The Bible said it. I believe it. That settles it. Simple and to the point. This aphorism speaks highly of the importance of faith, and it links that faith to the ultimate authority for the Christian, the Word of God. It's pithy and easy to remember, and it's found on countless church marquees, evangelistic tracts, and websites. To millions of believers, it speaks of a childlike faith. And it just might be the worst Christian slogan ever concocted. I call this message Bumper Sticker Theology, Part 1. Now, even those of you who are barely conscious will discern that this message has three parts, each one linked to the main assertions of this ditty. But in light of the fact that I get to speak in chapel only once every 8 years or so, none of you will be around to hear Part 2 or Part 3. At least I hope you won't be around to hear those parts. And so we begin. There are serious gaps in this triad. Take the first line, the Bible said it. How do you know that the Bible said it? Which Bible says it? In order to know what the Bible said in all its particulars requires doing serious work in ancient Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, trying to trace the trail back to the original wording because the original manuscripts turned to dust long ago. It requires a profound knowledge of scribal habits and at least passing acquaintance with several ancient translations of the Bible, Latin, Coptic, Syriac, and a host of others. And even after all the spade work has been done, we cannot be sure of all the details. Now, the irony is that God himself has put you and me, ministers of the gospel, in the extremely awkward position of having to echo that question first posed to Eve in the garden. Has God really said? Now, as a general rule, I don't like to be in league with the devil. So I should point out that though the question is the same, our motivation should be different. We ask because we really want to know so that we can believe. That old serpent asked because he wanted to sow the seeds of doubt, not only of the Word of God, but also the character of God. Did God really say this? Well, if he did, he must not be good. But we still must ask. Now, I could mention other gaps in this bumper sticker theology. Before we can say, I believe, I need to interpret. The so-called childlike faith of those who simply believe the Bible is anything but. Each person following this mantra is making vast assumptions about hermeneutics, ultimately concluding that his or her understanding of the text is just as true as the text itself. From West Virginia snake handlers to Christian professors at respectable seminaries, the tacit equation of one's own interpretation with the text itself is a ubiquitous disease infecting the church. What may start out as an innocent, humble desire to ground one's faith in Scripture can end up turning the interpreter into a despotic monster. And such arrogance is not what Jesus envisioned when he spoke of childlike faith. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I Believe It is for part two, a message I'll give in 2020. 2 years ago, a provocative book appeared by C.J. Werleman, who had previously written, God Hates You, Hate Him Back. This more recent book is called Jesus Lied, He Was Only Human. The author wrote, we do not have any of the original manuscripts of the Bible. The originals are lost. We don't know when, and we don't know by whom. What we have are copies of copies. In some instances, the copies we have are 20th generation copies. Now, it's not just amateur atheists who have made such claims. Muslims, too, have said so. On the website Answering Christianity, we're told that Christians, quote, have to rely on lies and deception, along with awkward logic, to prove their corrupt script, to answer away any contradiction or historical error that a Muslim might present to them. A very popular book among British Muslims makes this claim. The Orthodox Church, being the sect which eventually established supremacy over all the others, stood in fervent opposition to various ideas which were in circulation. These included adoptionism, docetism, and separationism. In each case, this sect, the one that would rise to become the Orthodox Church, deliberately corrupted the scriptures so as to reflect its own theological vision of Christ, while demolishing that of all rival sects. Where do these skeptics get their information from? Their principal source is Dr. Bart Ehrman. He's a Moody and Wheaton grad who earned his master's and doctor's degrees from Princeton Seminary, and afterwards he became an agnostic. If there is a God, Ehrman says, he is certainly not the God of the Bible. Now, Ehrman is a world-class New Testament scholar whose specialty is the text of the New Testament. And he has hundreds of thousands of followers. I estimate that tens of thousands of young people have abandoned the Christian faith because of his writings. And the fallout in the church shows no signs of letting up. It doesn't matter if you're a THM student or an MA student. It doesn't matter if you know Greek or Hebrew or have zero acquaintance with these ancient languages. You have the responsibility to know how we can trust the scriptures, how we can have confidence that what the apostles and their associates wrote long ago is what we have now. You have this responsibility because you are the leaders of the church of tomorrow. If you retreat to the comfort of bumper sticker theology, the next generation of Christians will pay the price of such slothfulness. And so this morning I plead with you to begin wrestling with these vital issues, which many of you have been wrestling with for a long time. Well, there's four questions that I want us to answer this morning. The first is, how many textual variants are there? Second, what kinds of textual variations are there? Third, what theological beliefs depend on textually suspect passages? Wouldn't you like to know whether the resurrection of Christ or the deity of Christ is in jeopardy because of scribal mistakes and differences among the manuscripts, or whether it's something that we could take to the bank? And finally, is what we have now what they wrote then? Well, I have a preliminary question to ask, and that is, don't we have the original New Testament anymore? No, we don't. It turned to dust by the end of the second century because of use, and most likely because of these 27 books being copied over and over and over again. Not only do we not have the original New Testament, but when we start comparing our manuscripts, you start looking at the earliest manuscripts that are very closely related to each other, that have a very high agreement with one another. And what we discover is that these early manuscripts have between 6 and 10 differences per chapter. Well, you extrapolate that out for the whole New Testament, you've got 2,000 differences among the two closest related manuscripts that are early. Multiply that by the thousands of manuscripts we've got, and we've got some problems that we have to deal with. In other words, because of the disappearance of the original, and because of the disagreements of the manuscripts, we have to examine the text and try to determine what the original wording is, a discipline known as textual criticism. So how many variants are there? Well, let's first of all define what a textual variant is. It's any place among the manuscripts in which there's variation in wording, including word order, omission or addition of words, even spelling differences. Minor differences for many of them. Let me tell you about the quantity of variants we have. The Greek New Testament has approximately 140,000 words. For those of you who are a bit more anal than that, it has 138,162 words. Don't ask me how I know that. How many textual variants do we have? Bart Ehrman is fond of saying that we have more textual variants than we have words in the original New Testament. He's quite accurate about that. In fact, it's an understatement. We have approximately 400,000 textual variants in our manuscripts. Well, that's all the time I have. Let's close in prayer, shall we? No, I'm going to do a Paul Harvey on you. I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. The reason that we have a lot of textual variants is that we have a lot of manuscripts. That's an extremely significant point. If we had only one manuscript, we'd have no variants. You add another manuscript, you add variants. The more you add, the more variants you're going to get. And this was recognized 300 years ago by Richard Bentley, who wrote a book called Remarks Upon a Discourse of Free Thinking. He wrote this in 1713, 6 years after John Mill had published his two-volume work on the New Testament. Now, Mill had worked for 30 years collating and transcribing manuscripts. He collated 100 Greek New Testament manuscripts, looked at patristic comments on the text and ancient versions, and he came up with a two-volume work in which he listed 30,000 textual variants among the witnesses. Fortunately for Mill, he died 2 weeks later. The reason that's fortunate is because immediately there was a huge backlash. There were certain Protestants who were saying, this is the devil's work to show these differences among the manuscripts. There were Catholics who were saying, you Protestants have a paper pope, and he has a lot of footnotes, and we're not sure if you're supposed to read the text or the footnotes. Our pope, at least, is consistent. No comment. So Bentley went to work on these variants 6 years after John Mill had died, and here's what he had to say. If there had been but one manuscript of the Greek Testament at the Restoration of Learning about two centuries ago, then we would have had no various readings at all. And would the text be in a better condition then than now that we have 30,000 variant readings? It's good, therefore, to have more anchors than one, and another manuscript to join the first would give more authority as well as security. In other words, 300 years ago, 30,000 variants were known. Now that we know about 400,000 variants, does that mean that we're less confident about what the original text said, or more confident? It's got to be the latter. New Testament scholars suffer a problem that classical scholars don't have to face. They face a dearth of evidence. We face an embarrassment of riches. When you're dealing with classical texts, you may be dealing with one or two or sometimes three or four manuscripts to try to determine what that author wrote so many centuries ago. But for the New Testament, textual criticism is a different animal entirely. Just to give you a quick overview, we have more than 5,600 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament in existence today. And we define a manuscript as that which was handwritten, not produced after the time of the printing press. 5,600, and the number continues to grow. That's a great, great number of manuscripts. And the average size manuscript is not some small fragment. The average size Greek New Testament manuscript is 450 pages long. That's a pretty good size. Now, the New Testament was translated on very early into other languages. In the second century, it started to get translated into Latin, and then Latin swept across Western Europe, so it became the lingua franca for many centuries. And consequently, we might expect that we'd have more manuscripts in Latin than we do in Greek. We have over 10,000 in Latin. And it was translated into other ancient languages, such as Coptic and Syriac, Georgian, Gothic, Armenian, Arabic, Old Church Slavonic. All sorts of languages. We really don't know exactly how many of these manuscripts we have in these various languages. They've never been fully counted. But the best guess, the best conservative guess, is somewhere between 5,000 and 10,000. And in the three times that I have debated Dr. Bart Ehrman, I've mentioned these numbers, and he hasn't batted an eye at any of it. he agrees with it. Now, what if you had a magic wand and you could wipe out all of these manuscripts at one moment? We would still not be left without a witness. And that's because of quotations from the church fathers, scholars and bishops and presbyters of the church who wrote commentaries and homilies on the New Testament. And these men did not have the gift of brevity. Their commentaries were extremely lengthy works, and they quoted scripture over and over and over again. There's a place in Beuron, Germany, that has been examining these quotations, and a few years ago they discovered that we have more than 1 million quotations by the church fathers that have been cataloged so far from the New Testament. Well, Bruce Metzger and Bart Ehrman, in their text of the New Testament, said that just on the basis of the church fathers' quotations alone, we could reproduce virtually the entirety of the New Testament multiple times over without the use of any other manuscripts. Well, let's compare all this embarrassment of riches to the average classical text. The average classical Greek author has fewer than 20 copies of his works still in existence. In fact, that's a really high estimate. It's usually under half a dozen. But just to give them as much credibility and inflation of the numbers as we possibly can, I'm using Southern Baptist numbers for the classical Greek authors. Sorry. You stack them up, and they're about 4 feet high. Well, how high would the stack of New Testament manuscripts be, not counting the patristic quotations? Well, would it be about this high? You know, I have to kind of split it into threes because you can see we've got a lot of room we've got to build up. Maybe it's a little higher than that. Yeah, let's keep going. It's not close enough. It's getting better. That's getting pretty good. And that's about as much as I can do in PowerPoint. But that's not even close. You multiply this stack of New Testament manuscripts by 8, and that gives you the number. The average classical author has 4 feet high of manuscripts. The New Testament manuscripts go over 1 mile high. That is indeed an embarrassment of riches. Now, let's compare this to the dates of these writings. And what we see is, for example, for the Greco-Roman historians and biographers, we're not dealing with minor scholars. We're not dealing with minor authors. These are important writers of the ancient world. And what they write comes very close to the New Testament in that it's dealing with history or biography. Pliny the Elder, we're waiting 700 years before we get the first copies of his writings. Plutarch, 800 years. Josephus, for his Antiquities. We don't have any copies until 800 years after the Book of Antiquities was finished. Polybius, 1,200 years. Pausanias, who did a geography of Greece. 1,400 years we're waiting before we get any extant copies. Herodotus, one of the two fathers of ancient historiography, wrote in his histories, we're waiting 1,500 years before we get any copies of any substantial length of his histories. 1,500 years. And Xenophon, his Hellenica, we're waiting 1,800 years for before we get any substantial copies, a few minor fragments before then. Now, if that were the case for the New Testament, it would be like saying, we don't have any substantial copies of the New Testament until after the Wright brothers invented the airplane. We have an embarrassment of riches. Let's not be embarrassed by the accusations of others. Let's be embarrassed by how much we have. It's incredible. But it's not just the number of manuscripts that counts, it's also the date. And let me just compare this to the date of some New Testament manuscripts. I'll just mention a couple briefly. I want to talk to you about the discovery of P-52, which was not a prototype fighter plane after P-51. It's a manuscript, a papyrus. Let me set the stage for you. In the year 1844, in the Tübinger Jahrbuch, Ferdinand Christian Bauer wrote an article dealing with the date of John's Gospel. Now, Bauer was a professor at Tübingen University, and Bauer had studied under Professor Hegel, and he applied Hegel's basic philosophy to the New Testament, known as Hegelian dialectic. He said that Peter had thesis, Jewish Christianity. Paul reacted to that with antithesis, and John in the book of Acts now had synthesis. That philosophical construct served him well so that he could say in this article in the Tübinger Jahrbuch that John's gospel could not have been written before the year 160 and probably closer to 170. Now, I don't know about you, but that tells me that John's gospel probably has nothing of historical value if Bauer was right. And that was exactly his agenda. That was 1844. 90 years later, a scrap of papyrus about the size of a credit card was discovered as Dr. C.H. Roberts was rummaging around the basement of the John Rylands Library of Manchester University in England. And he was a papyrologist. He comes across this papyrus. He says, "This looks like it's from the New Testament." On one side, it was John 18, verses 31 through 33. On the back side, John 18, verses 37 and 38. And he sent this photographs of this manuscript to the three leading papyrologists of Europe in his day. Each one of them independently wrote back to him and said, "This manuscript should be dated no later than AD 150, and probably a lot closer to AD 100. A fourth demurred. He said, "No, I think it could be as early as the 90s of the first century." Apparently, when the ink of John's gospel had barely dried, it was copied. Well, I don't know about you, but I was taught growing up in Southern California that generally speaking, copies of a manuscript are not made before the originals are made. Maybe you grew up in Arkansas and they didn't teach you that, but here in sorry, do we have some Arkansans here? Okay, I'll tell my jokes more slowly. This one scrap of papyrus sent 2 tons of continental scholarship to the flames. For 90 years, Europeans had said, "No, John's gospel has nothing of historical value." And now today, in part because of this discovery, as well as the Dead Sea Scrolls and some other things, John's gospel is being reinstated as a valid historical document for the New Testament among scholars. Well, this reminds me of a little principle that William Lane used to say, "An ounce of evidence is worth a pound of presumption." In this case, an ounce of evidence is worth 2 tons of presumption. P52, when it was discovered, was the earliest New Testament manuscript known to exist. It, in fact, held this role until earlier this year. Now, a fragment from Luke's gospel may be just as early, dated about AD 100 to 150. A small fragment, true, but an early one. And that's not the earliest fragment we have of the New Testament. In the same time period, just the last few months, a fragment from Mark's gospel was discovered that is probably from the first century AD. Now, you think about that. That's absolutely mind-boggling to think about. It's going to be published. Both the Luke and the Mark and 7 other manuscripts are going to get published this next year in a multi-author work published by E.J. Brill, which means the book will be about $300. But here's a fragment from Mark's gospel that was written before the New Testament was completed. Here's a manuscript of Mark that was written when some of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection were still alive. It's remarkable to think about and stunning to wrestle with. And what's really significant about all of these new fragments that have been discovered is they don't change our basic understanding of what the original New Testament said. They say, "Well, that's not so big." Actually, it is a big deal because it says that there has been a generally faithful copying of the manuscripts from early on. There are times that these papyri, in fact, do give us different readings that we've never seen before. But in the last 130 years, there's not been a single manuscript discovery of the New Testament where a new reading that was unknown before had proven itself to be considered authentic. Not a single one. In the last 130 years, that's when all the papyri have been discovered. What that means is these papyri helped to confirm various readings that we already knew about. Now, it may shift it so that we don't think, "Oh, reading A is the right reading anymore. We think reading B is." But it's never none of the above. We didn't know about this reading before. That's a remarkable thing. And that tells us that we can test whether these manuscripts, whether the original text of the New Testament was not as orthodox as we'd like it to be or not. And so we ask the question, has the Bible been translated and retranslated so many times that we don't know what it originally said? Well, another way to look at this is to think in terms of the King James Bible, produced 401 years ago this month. The New Testament was based on 7 Greek manuscripts, the earliest of which was from the 11th century. Now, we have over 5,600 manuscripts, almost 1,000 times as many. In our earliest, we have as many as 18 now from the 2nd century, and probably one from the 1st century. Our manuscripts, we have nearly 1,000 times as many that go back 1,000 years earlier. We haven't lost the data that the King James translators used. We still have those manuscripts, but we add a whole lot more to them. And so the bottom line is this on this first point. As time goes on, we're getting closer and closer to the original text, not farther and farther away. So when your friends say, well, the Bible's been translated and retranslated so many times, we can't possibly know what the original said, you say, well, let's go to Starbucks, have a cup of coffee, and really discuss that. And we have a duty to do this. Well, second question is the quality of variants. What kinds of variants are there? 99% make virtually no difference whatsoever. The vast majority of these can't even be translated. There's transpositions of words that have to do with emphasis, or sometimes there's synonyms where we have in one place Jesus said this, in another manuscript the Lord said this. Never is it going to say Peter said this. We know who the referent is. It's always the same person, but we don't always have exactly the same words. Or spelling differences. The vast majority of textual variants are spelling differences. In fact, the most common one is what's called a movable new. That's N at the end of a word when the next word starts with a vowel, like a book or an apple, or in Arkansas, a book or a apple. But we still understand what you guys are saying. You can leave now. We consider you to have fulfilled your chapel obligation. So, just for you, there are examples of spelling differences in the New Testament. But we all know what we're talking about. The smallest group of textual variants are those that are both meaningful and viable. That is, they have a good chance of being authentic. This is less than 1% of all textual variants that we know of. Less than 1%. In fact, it's approximately 1/4 of 1% of all our variants are both meaningful and viable. That is, it affects the meaning of the text to some degree, and it has a good chance of actually going back to the original wording. Well, that's still hundreds of textual variants. Let me give you an illustration of a meaningful and viable variant. Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. Let the one who has insight calculate the beast's number, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, we all know that the Antichrist number is 666. Ask anybody on the street of Dallas, what's the Antichrist number? 666. We all know that. Well, not so fast. In 1844, Constantine von Tischendorf traveled to the Bibliothèque Nationale in Paris and deciphered a manuscript that had been sitting there, never having been deciphered. And it turned out that this is the second most important manuscript we have for the book of Revelation. And he discovered at this verse, the manuscript says 616. Well, that's one manuscript. Maybe the second most important, but it's only one manuscript. But in 1998, at the Ashmolean Museum of Oxford University, another manuscript was discovered, a fragment, 26 fragments, in fact, that span over 9 chapters. And at Revelation 13, 18, this oldest manuscript we have of Revelation 13 has the number of the beast also as 616. Now, even with this knowledge, most scholars would say the number of the beast is 666. 616 is the neighbor of the beast. You know, he lives a few doors down. It's a significant variant, and it'll take a few hundred hours for us to really determine whether it's 666 or 616. But I need to tell you, I know of no Bible college, no seminary, no Christian institute, no denomination that has in its doctrinal statement the following. We believe in the virgin birth of Christ. We believe in the deity of Christ. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And we believe that the Antichrist number is 666. It may be important, but it's not that important. However, if in some new translation, say the Net Bible, next edition, it has here 616 instead of 666, it will send about 7 tons of popular dispensational literature to the flames. So, but we don't want that. What theological beliefs, our third question, depend on textually suspect passages? Well, let's quote from that scholar Dan Brown in his Da Vinci Code. And by the way, two of my boys were in college when he wrote this book, and their professors, major universities in this country, they each had a professor the next semester who said, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code has finally proved once for all that Christianity is rooted in myth. That's the kind of skepticism that we're dealing with today. And so Dan Brown has Sir Lee Teabing, the theological gadfly, say, my dear, until that moment in history, he's speaking about AD 325 when the Council of Nicaea met to define what they meant by the deity of Christ. Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Well, let's test that theory. Remember how I told you an ounce of evidence is worth a pound of presumption? Here's an ounce of evidence that was written 150 years before the Council of Nicaea. P66, another manuscript of the New Testament, about AD 175, and here's a manuscript that has most of John's Gospel in it. This is John chapter 1. Read along with me, if you would, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's what virtually every single manuscript we have says, with some minor differences among Greek manuscripts, only two that have any differences, but it doesn't affect the deity of Christ. In other words, unless Constantine was more than 150 years old at the Council of Nicaea, my guess is he did not invent the deity of Christ, because this manuscript comes 150 years before that event. An ounce of evidence is indeed worth a pound of presumption. It's not only the deity of Christ, but it's all the essential doctrines of the faith are seen in passages where there's no textual disruption. Bart Ehrman, in his book, Misquoting Jesus, the book that was extremely famous and popular for getting people to abandon the Christian faith left and right. 2 years after it came out, there was a paperback version, and the editors of the book did kind of a Q&A with Bart. And they asked this question in the paperback version: why do you believe these core tenets of Christian orthodoxy to be in jeopardy based on the scribal errors you discovered in the biblical manuscripts? Now, his answer may surprise you, and it certainly would surprise all those tens of thousands of people who have abandoned the Christian faith because they thought he was saying something else. Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. Every time I've debated Bart, I throw this back in his face, and I think he's not very happy that he had put this in print, but he has not denied it. Well, let me give you an unnatural segue as we come to a close here. A polar bear attacks a man in Canada, and bystanders are there to do absolutely nothing. This happened just a couple weeks ago. In fact, the media didn't even report this incident. Liberal media up in Canada, you know. I'm not sure why that's liberal, but that's what we'd like to say. Now, you're thinking, this poor man, he must be mauled. He may be in the hospital. Maybe he was disemboweled. Maybe he's dead. It's scary when we see this much of the data. We don't know what the implications are. We know none of the details. But when we look at the details, we discover it's not quite that serious. This is the polar bear attacking the man. This bear attack is like the attacks on the reliability of the New Testament text. At first blush, it sounds as if the man was mauled and the New Testament was mauled and the Orthodox changed the text to reflect their views. and that the New Testament was seriously jeopardized by this. But when you learn the details, it really isn't so serious. Well, let me conclude. Is what we have now what they wrote then? Is it in all particulars? I don't know. There are hundreds of places where I'm not sure what the original text is. Nobody's sure what the original text is. But we always can test it this way. We can say we have choice A or choice B or choice C as to what the wording is. But never do we need to resort to D, none of the above. It's always found in the manuscripts somewhere. So in all particulars, probably not. I don't know if it's 666 or 616. But in all essentials, absolutely. And even a skeptic like Bart Ehrman could say the same thing. So I leave you with this final thought. No essential Christian belief is jeopardized by any Bible variant. Thank you.